You know, I think oftentimes we can become so familiar with a passage that we can become, you know, blind or deaf to its significance. And the more familiar the passage, I think the more likely this is to happen. And so tonight, as we look at a portion of the Sermon on the Mount, I think that's certainly a danger. But it's my prayer that after our study this evening, we'll be able to take this passage and walk away from a familiar passage with some new life and hopefully some refreshed application. So let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you and we thank you so much that you have met us here. Lord, in the middle of a busy week, at the start of a busy year, Lord, it's already February. We ask that everything that's on the outside of these walls that seeks to encroach in, that wants to steal the throne that we desire to give you of our attention and our devotion right now. Father, we ask that you would hold those things at bay, Lord, this place would be a sanctuary, that we would be able to carve out space in our minds and in our hearts and eventually in our lives, that you would reign king. Lord, we know that you are, and we desire to see that manifested. So, Lord, breathe life into your word through your spirit, and we just pray this in your son's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. So I think the first thing we want to do is get a good look at the context for the main passage we're going to be looking at this evening. And this is always a good practice whenever looking at Scripture, but I think tonight, as we look at the concepts of salt and light, really understanding what is bookending those similitudes, those thoughts, is really going to help draw out the beauty of what Christ is trying to say there. So immediately preceding our text for this evening, which is going to be Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, we have in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 5, a very familiar passage known as the Beatitudes. We start in chapter 5, verse 1, where it reads, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," and it goes on to read the Beatitudes. So here we have Jesus on one of the hills of a mountain or a foothill surrounding the Sea of Galilee and the Galilean Plain. It's probably one of the hills northwest of Capernaum, because shortly after this sermon, we find Jesus and his disciples entering that city. But having given us information about this location, we also learn about the audience of this particular sermon. There in verse 1 it says, we see that Christ was seated and his disciples came to him. Now, although I'm inclined to believe that not all who were there listening that day were believers or followers or disciples, I think it's fair to say that this was the majority of the crowd, and certainly the majority to which this message was addressed. Now, this is less of an evangelistic endeavor than it is a teaching situation, which is corroborated by Christ's position, seated there, which was customary of a teacher in that day. So having set the stage, we look at verses 3 through 12, summarized as the Beatitudes. And it's not going to be our aim to unpack this particular text this evening, but I propose that we summarize the Beatitudes as a commentary on Christian character. So here in these 10 verses, we have detailed for us 8 character traits in order: poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and the accompanying blessings that go with those. So now I do admit it's certainly an understatement to say that is the fullness of this passage, but I hope that we can agree for our purposes this evening if we say that a general summary of the Beatitudes would serve as an excellent rubric for what Christian character ought to entail. So then we'll skip over our text that we're going to come back to, verses 13 through 16. And there in the back half of chapter 5, carrying us from verse 17 to 48, we have a lengthy discourse on Christians' righteousness. Christian's righteousness. Righteousness as in right standing before God in relation to the law. And this section addresses specifically God's moral law. You know, it was a rebuttal in a way to a rising school of thought that the whole category of the law had been abolished. And Christ emphasized that, no, he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He goes on to say two things with respect to the law in these 40-odd verses. He says, first, that greatness in the kingdom was determined by conformity to these moral teachings. And second, entrance to the kingdom of God was impossible without righteousness greater than that of the scribes and of the Pharisees. And to make these points, he gives six illustrations, relating one each to murder, adultery, divorce, swearing, revenge, and love. In each illustration, he rejects the easygoing traditions of the scribes. He reaffirms the authority of the Old Testament, and he draws out the full and exacting implications of God's law. These are the, you have heard it said, but now I say unto you statements, if that helps jog your memory. We can read one in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Christ says, "You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." So the long story short, following our passage for this evening, Jesus says the law is more important than you imagine. It's more exacting than you ever thought it could be. And as a result, it's even less effectual as a means for righteousness or right standing before God. So he comes, and before our text for this evening, the similitudes, he lays out a summary of Christian character. And then following, he explains the relationship between Christians and the law, saying, look, the law is the most important thing to you right now, but I'm saying you're even missing it. It's even more. It's even more impossible to grasp, to reach the foolishness of trying to obtain righteousness by the law is even more absurd than you could imagine. And he's saying all this to his disciples here on the edge of Galilee. But now I want to turn to the focus of our study this evening. Let's read verses 13 through 16. Christ says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So as we look at this in context, we see that this is bookended by the two concepts of Christian character and Christian righteousness. And here, right in the middle, we have a pair of comparisons that speak to Christian influence. Now, the Bible you're reading might have these under the heading of the similitudes, because Christ uses these two concepts, these two illustrations of salt and light, to point out, to highlight the similarities that we as Christians should have to these two things of salt and light. And so tonight, as we pull apart these illustrations, I want us to really walk away with a grasp of what it means to be salt and light with respect to our influence as Christians on the world. So let's take the two comparisons one at a time. And first, we have salt. So jumping back up to verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So Christ here says, you're the salt of the earth. But given our current understanding of salt, this might not appear to mean much. And I think in order to grasp the richness of this comparison, we need to do two things. One, we need to make sure we have a rich understanding of salt. And two, be sure that that understanding is couched specifically in relation to the importance that salt had to the people whom Jesus was speaking to in that time. Now, salt has two primary functions. This was true in Jesus' day, and it's still true today. The two primary functions of salt are to, one, act as a preservative, and two, to serve as a flavoring agent. And we'll look at those one at a time. So salt as a preservative might not be as familiar of a concept today, certainly as it was back in those days. You know, salt is no longer a preferred method of food preservation, but throughout the majority of human history, prior to refrigeration, salt was the primary and often sole means of preserving food. And as much as I would like to spare you, we are going to need a quick biology lesson to understand why salt works as a food preservative, because that's going to inform, I think, a great deal of the message that Christ desires to deliver to us. So bacteria is the great enemy of food. Floating all around us, we have billions and billions of microorganisms that are far too small to be seen without powerful microscopes, and all those organisms are looking for a place to land and multiply. Now, not all bacteria is bad. Some of it is actually tremendously helpful, but when it comes to food preservation, we're in a war specifically against what is known as spoilage bacteria. And spoilage bacteria are the specific kinds of bacteria that cause our food to spoil and go rotten. You know, that slimy chicken, that meat that just quite doesn't smell right. So, bacteria spoiling food. The primary thing that this spoilage bacteria needs to grow, to multiply, is water. Now, unfortunately, many food products, particularly meat, poultry, seafood, and dairy, have a water concentration of 95 to 99%. And this is the optimum range for many of these spoilage and disease-causing bacteria to flourish. So where we have water and time, we're going to have a spoilage problem. Salt works as a food preservative because it has the ability to change the water content of food, making the conditions unfavorable for that bacteria to grow. That bacteria that we don't want to go all Genesis 1:28 on our food. Be fruitful and multiply. Okay. But how, you might ask? I know you're probably not asking, but again, I must pain you with the rest of this biology lesson. Salt changes the water content of foods that have either been brined, which is just soaked in a salt water solution, or packed with actual salt through a process called osmosis. Osmosis Jones? Anybody? One, okay, cool. He would have done this better, but we still got to keep going. Salt draws the water out of cells because, for reasons that I am certainly not qualified to explain, the cells want the salt concentration outside of the cells to be the same as the salt concentration or the salinity inside the cells. So to say that another way, if you cover a steak in salt, then outside of all those steak cells, there is a great concentration of salt. There's a high salinity concentration. But the cells inside that steak desire to have the same salinity as those around it. I mean, it's a bandwagon thing, okay? It's not unique to Chiefs fans. You know, everybody wants, this is too close to home. So the salt that's on the outside of the cells trades places with the water that's on the inside of the cells until the salt concentration on the outside is the same as the salt concentration on the inside. So as we can imagine, if we put enough salt on the outside, that's going to keep changing until enough water has gone where there's no longer a good environment for this bacteria to grow. If we have tons of salt outside the meat, then it's going to keep sucking in and sucking in and sucking in that salt. And in order to do that, it has to expel the water. And once the water is expelled, then there's no moisture for this bacteria to flourish. And if there's no moisture for the bacteria to flourish, then we don't have to worry about the food being spoiled. All right, now step out of biology class and step back into church. Why do we care about anything I just said? And what could it possibly have to do with our lives as Christians? On the most basic level, Christians are to influence the world like salt by acting as a preservative. We read Romans 8:22. It says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." The reality is the earth is rotting. And we'll look at a couple of verses in Genesis to see that part of the earth rotting is a result of man's wickedness and corruption. Genesis 6:5. You don't need to turn there. Just listen. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Later on in that chapter, verses 11 through 13 of Genesis 6, it says, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" So yes, this was a pre-flood account, but we know that nothing about going through the flood changed our human nature. And our sin nature, even as redeemed believers, but especially for those that have yet to come to Christ, our sin nature that we're born into is part of the corruption that has infected this world. That would be the equivalent of this spoilage bacteria, this thing that is going to cause the whole thing to go to waste. You take a perfectly good garden, right, and you put sin into it, and everything begins to disintegrate. You can have a perfectly good steak, and the second that bacteria gets a hold of it, given enough time, it's going to be entirely worthless. But if we take this biblical truth and lay it on top of this biological truth, we see that Christian life should influence the world as a preservative, just like salt would, surrounding the very agents of corruption, right? Our proximity is what sucks the water out. It's what sucks the wickedness out of this world. You know, to make an environment that inhibits the growth of that which is not desired. Now, not to minimize the impact of any individual Christian, because, and I'll emphasize this a couple times, Christians are not salt. It's not a direct comparison. Christians are like salt. So the imagery of salt is never going to be able to express the fullness of what we have in Christ, but it does point to this greater truth. You see, any one Christian with the power of the Holy Spirit can suck the wickedness out, can change an entire household, can preserve an entire school, can regenerate an entire organization or nation. It's a little different with salt. You see, you have to have a high enough concentration of salt for it to do the job and eliminate that water needed. But that doesn't factor in the arithmetic of the Holy Spirit. But again, not to downplay the influence or the power of any individual Christian, I do think this concept is a little more clearly understood when we increase the numbers. So I would ask you to think of America 100 years ago in contrast to America today. Now, America's certainly never been a perfect Christian nation, But wouldn't you grant me the premise that the Christian majority of 100 years ago served as a preservative for this nation? Wouldn't the decay that we're currently experiencing have been hastened considerably had it not been for the influence of the saints before us? I think that's certainly the case. Again, I would ask that you not get lost in the imagery, because although the influence of 100 Christians would certainly be greater than one, once you factor in the power of the Holy Spirit, it's much, much more powerful than science. It's not a matter of, it needs to be more of us than more than them, more of us than there is of them, right? Because he that is in us is greater than he that's in the world. God uses believers all over, all the time, to catalyze this process that altogether slows down or reverses decay. Another illustration. I used to have terrible, terrible driving habits. And now I have just one terrible driving habit. But if you're driving on the freeway, it only takes a couple cars doing the speed limit to make it really difficult for those guys that want to double the speed limit to go down. They don't have to like it. It's not, you don't have to drive in your car and be the police of the road. All you have to do is be on the road and drive the speed limit, and you are, whether you realize it or not, affecting the traffic around you. This isn't that far removed from the concept that we're talking about now. Having to merely interact with you on the road obeying the rules is going to affect those around you. If 99% of the people on the road are driving the speed limit, it's actually going to be tremendously difficult for that one person that wants to speed. So then we have to ask ourselves the question of, what does this preservation look like in our lives? You know, I often come back to the question of children. And many of you in this room are parents. Certainly, I believe most everyone in this room is a child of someone. And when we receive a child, we have the duty, the responsibility to protect them, right? We want to preserve them. But the other side of that is we don't necessarily want to incubate them, right? We don't want to lock away a child in a freezer-tight Ziploc bag that they will never be any use to anyone, but it will last for 1,000 years. A lot of times that's our attitude when it comes to preservation, that we would just seal ourselves off, that the bacteria wouldn't ever be able to touch us, and we'll be just fine. But that's not what Christ is calling us here to. He's calling us to not necessarily preserve ourselves, although that certainly is a biblical truth, and he touches on that elsewhere. But he's saying, you are the salt of the earth. So the rottenness of the earth, the corruption, the decay, that moisture that we know is sin that is creating an environment for all this wickedness to flourish, to grow, to multiply, this spoilage bacteria. He said, you're to be like salt. You're to surround it. You're to be such an influence. You're to change the environment surrounding it that that water desires to be drawn out. And what was in its place, it now wants to be salt, right? That's filling people with the love of Christ. But we'll move on. Salt's second primary use. Salt is a flavoring agent. No biology lesson here, because I don't have the slightest idea why salt makes food taste better. But I testify to its truth. Can I get an amen? All right. So, how do we as Christians apply this concept to our lives? A seasoning, a flavoring agent. Shouldn't every situation be somehow improved by the presence of a spirit-filled believer? Isn't there no joy that's not made greater by the presence of believers giving glory to God? No pain not made more manageable with the illumination and comfort of our God working through his children? You see, you salt your steak and you also salt your broccoli. And yeah, in that end, the broccoli was the bad thing, but you know, it's not steak. We can say that. There's no truth claim that doesn't need to be salted by the reason of believers with a Christian worldview. There's no lie, no deceit, no wrong that needs not be salted by the perspective of Spirit-filled believers. You know, I thought of the phrase, the song, "A spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down." You see, the world has all sorts of sugar to medicate their broken existence. Believer, unbeliever, anyone given enough time recognizes that the world is broken. And they address that so often with sugar to make it more palatable. And salt is kind of like the opposite of that. Not the opposite in the sense that sugar makes things good and salt makes things bad. But whereas sugar makes bad things taste good, salt makes good things taste better. And it, again, the imagery is never going to fully encapsulate the larger reality that is the truth. So whereas salt makes good things taste better, you know, so many people enjoy, I didn't mean to do this, but I'm going to say pregnancy and children like 1,000 times. It's on my mind. You know, it's with a Christian perspective that we can value the life of a child both inside and outside of the womb, right? Everybody knows that babies are a good thing. Not everybody knows babies are a good thing. They're a good thing. But seasoning that truth with the knowledge that that child is created in the image of God, right? That child has a name and a soul long before they take their first breath makes that truth better. That's salting a good thing. And the analogy kind of breaks down, but when we talk about what does it mean to be salt, as believers, salt also reveals the emptiness and the passing flavorlessness of sin. All right? So salt, as believers, our presence should tear down the lie that you are filling your life with that which is empty. We can season truths and glorify God, but we can also season lies to tear down that which is intended to deceive us. So we have these two spheres of Christian influence. Like salt, we're to act as a preservative against decay, and like salt, we're supposed to act as a flavoring agent, almost putting everything that we see and experience in context, exposing the good for good, but also revealing the bad and the empty and the wicked for what it is. And now, having gained this understanding of how we're to be like salt, it's not a struggle to understand the remainder of verse 13. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You see, if we as Christians aren't influencing the world in these ways, if we're not preserving against wickedness and flavoring everything to be a reflection of what God intended it to be, we've in effect lost our flavor. We're not acting as salt. And it says here, it's not going to be good for anything, certainly not the intended purpose. Moving on to verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So scientifically speaking, light is altogether too great of a thing for even me to begin to wrap my mind around. But practically speaking, in contrast to most everything else in the known universe, light has but one use. It illuminates. Light has but one primary purpose, and that is to shine, to make seen. I found one quote, and I think it's absolutely beautiful. It says, "Light is the primary tool for perceiving the world and communicating within it." We see this purpose of illumination, of shining, highlighted in verses 14 and 15, which we just read. You know, it's very interesting that Christ elects to make no comment here on the character, nature, or magnitude of the light in question. Quite the opposite, he references two examples of vastly different light sources. One is arguably the largest earthly source imagined by the hearers, the combined light of a city on a hill. The other, presumably the smallest light interacted with on a daily basis by the hearers, that of a single household lamp. So given this effort by Christ to use examples on both ends of the imaginable spectrum, he draws our attention to the singular point he's making in verses 14 and 15 with reference to light, no matter what the source. The point is simple. Light is for shining. Of all that Christ could say about light, the only commonality between these two examples has to do with their position as tied to the fulfillment of that purpose. Two vastly ends of the spectrum, and the only thing that connects them together apart from their light is their position was supremely important when it came to them fulfilling their purpose. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. A lamp is not lit and concealed, but it is lit and elevated on a lampstand so that it benefits all who are in the house. The basic implication for our lives as Christians is made plain. He says it right there in verse 16. Let your light so shine before men. And this fits perfectly with the overall heart of this passage as it applies to the Christian's influence on the world. Similar to light, we as Christians are to influence the world by making things seen. We have a revelatory ministry. But given the simplicity of this charge, let your light shine. I think we would benefit from searching out the richness of this metaphor a little bit as we notice some things about light. So when in darkness, light's attractive. I hope all of you can imagine an anglerfish, which is that little fish with the light that lights up so deep in the sea that there is no light. That pulsing light, it draws fish to it. And then the fish get eaten, but that's beyond the point. The light was attractive, and that's why it works. So when in darkness, light is attractive. Notice Jesus doesn't say you're to be like an anglerfish. Light does not discriminate. Light shines on both that which we desire to see and that which we desire not to see. You know, the same light in the kitchen that allows us to cook dinner is the same light that lets us know that the dog has helped itself to the leftovers that were in the trash can, which are now all over the floor. Not all light is seen. Think of x-rays. Those are light, but we don't necessarily see them. And I think there's a beautiful truth to that, because when we think of letting our light so shine before men, we want to be able to quantify that and say, ah, yes, Lord, I fulfilled that by X, Y, and Z. But there are so many characteristics, so many elements of light that we don't perceive naturally. And I think that's very indicative of how the Holy Spirit works through our witness. The other thing is, light is not consumed as it's used. The light needed to illuminate one word on a page isn't changed as that same light is used to reveal a whole page of text. You can add more and more and more words. It doesn't consume the light. The light is there whether the words are there or not. But in order for light to illuminate something effectively, it must be placed within a proximity of that thing. And I think that speaks to intentionality. How are we to be light? You know, I almost think it's easier to answer the question, how are we not to be light? And as I said, there's a richness that we can draw from the metaphor. But the one thing Christ seems to point out is this is about position. A city on a hill, it can't be hidden. It's high. Its light cannot be covered up. And if you have even but a little light, it's foolish to light it and put it under a basket. That's counterintuitive. It makes no sense. Why would you light the lamp only to conceal it? And we take this thought of intentionality. In order for light to illuminate something, there has to be a certain proximity. But isn't this the same that we said about salt? Isn't that how the salt worked? It had to be in close contact with those cells to suck the water out. And as we take a step back and we look at salt and light as a pair, I think there are some more beautiful things we can pull away from these metaphors. So if the theme, if the commonality, if the major idea between these two similitudes has to do with the idea of Christian influence, we need to note some very important things. We often read Scripture in context of how Christ influences us. And this is certainly true. But if we stop there, I think we would be falling short of the intended goal. Note again the beginning of verses 13 and 14. You are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. We remember from verse 1 and 2 that he's speaking to believers. But this is not an invitation. This is a declaration. This is not a challenge. It's a proclamation. And I find this truth to be both encouraging and sobering. Whether you're flavored or flavorless, you're the salt of the earth. Whether you're on a hill or under a basket, you are the light of the world. And this is an encouragement because we know that where God guides, God provides. And we see that he's not only guiding us to these things, he's stated, we are already here. We've been put in this position. So then we must understand that should we allow him the power to be as influential as he intends is readily at hand. But this is sobering because who loses out if a salt is rendered flavorless? Who loses out if that lamp is put under a basket? If that lamp is under a basket, don't all who are in the house, aren't they the ones that suffer? That's a sobering thought. If we're called to be the salt of the earth and we're not serving as a preservative, Think through the effects of that. There's going to be real consequences of decay and rotting. Now, I'm not intending to say that the Lord would allow you to stifle his greater purpose. But he values our free will enough to allow us to not participate in his greater purpose. You know, the Chiefs just won the Super Bowl, and there's been a lot of Aaron Hernandez documentaries out lately. And Aaron Hernandez was a tight end for the Patriots. He won at least one Super Bowl with them. But before they went on to win, I think, two or three more, I'm trying to look at my brother for confirmation. Google that. He was found guilty of murder. So if we carry this forward, and it's like, okay, Aaron Hernandez was a Patriot. The Patriots went on to win the Super Bowl. But because of his actions, he wasn't there to get a ring. He wasn't there to enjoy the celebration. He didn't get to see himself on the highlight reel. You know, he still got to say, well, yeah, I am a Patriot. I was a Patriot. And they have X many Super Bowls, but he wasn't a part of that. And I think that's some of the danger of not taking Christ at his word when he declares that you are the light of the world and you are the salt of the earth. Now, there's one more thing that I'd like to highlight. You know, we took the time to frame this passage within its context, and there's something we've hinted at all along the way, but haven't really called it out explicitly, and that's others. In all of this, we go back up to verse 3 and we read the Beatitudes and the Christian character that's detailed there. And the Christian life that is spoken of here cannot be one that is lived in isolation. So much of what's detailed directly relates to our interaction with or reaction to others. And the point might not be made super explicitly within the Beatitudes, but the connection between this healthy Christian character and then our role as Christian influencers through the concepts of salt and light makes the point unmistakable. Now, I don't understand why there has been a tendency throughout all religions of all time, for as long as I can tell, towards monasticism. Think monastery, solitude, isolation. Why is it our tendency that when pursuing holiness and seeking God, do we lean towards isolation? Now, this isn't a commentary on private devotion. I'm talking bigger picture than that. Specifically, as Christians, we pervert our desire to flee from sin by fleeing from the very world which we have been called to minister to. We pervert the godly instruction to seek Christian fellowship to the extent that if we're not isolating as individual believers, we're isolating as a community of believers. And I really think this is just a confusion of the what and the why. Having been made the salt of the earth and the light of the world through Christ is not the destination. It's the starting line. That's the what, but we are left here to minister. And that's the why. Drawing nearer to God, becoming salty salt, and becoming a radiant light is the how. But if it's done apart from the why, apart from others, apart from our influence, from our proximity, from our illumination, from our protection, our preservation, we've missed the point entirely. We can become so consumed with God that in our selfishness, we throw away all the work that he intends to do through us. And yes, that work is done by Him working in us. We have to keep that flow going outward. When we ask ourselves, you know, what does it mean to be light? We understand that that light is not our own, but we're reflecting Christ's light. And as we pursue personal holiness, that reflective surface becomes more and more radiant, that His light would shine brighter through us. But I don't care how bright your light shines if it's under a basket, because it's not doing anyone in the house any good. I don't care how powerful, how savory you are as salt, if you're just mingling with other salt crystals in the jar. The salt jar isn't what needs salted. But I understand that's one side of the coin. That's one side of the coin. And so I want to highlight in verse 16. In verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is the first mention of God as our Father in the New Testament. We know that that's important. And okay, this one was intentional, but all the other, I'm going to talk a lot about babies and parenthood. And so when I see myself as God's child, and He has given me this nearly unsearchable task of influence the world. What more general statement could we make? It's like me looking at my child and saying, live life. And they're just going to look up and be like, okay, I'm going to go do it. I expect them to come back. It's a position of dependence. This proclamation of our position as salt and as light is so expansive, it leaves us in a position of dependence. I'm not going to get super specific with respect to application because I don't know how God has called you to be salt in your home, in your workplace, in your school. I don't know how God has called you to be light in your neighborhood, in your community, in this nation. But I know it's what He's called us to do. And because that task is so great, we have to be in a relationship with Him, in communication with Him, that He would reveal to us what that looks like. And there are so many excuses. If we return to the illustration, to the analogy of a family, I don't wait for my child's education to be complete before they use any of that knowledge. I don't wait for them to be 18 before they get any freedoms whatsoever. You see, we grow and we work and we learn and we do all at the same time. On the back of many of the sweatshirts you guys are wearing, it says, win, build, send. That's our mission statement as a church. And those aren't individual concepts. You're not, okay, I'm just one, so now I'm in a building phase. I'm being built up. What are you being built up? Well, then I'm going to go. We're not called to, this is early in Christ's ministry. He's telling that you are salt. You are light. So we go and we impact the world. And then we come back to be refreshed. We're constantly building and sending and building and sending. And that's a position of dependence. It's also a position of faith because we don't always get to see the implications. We go back to the fact that, you know, not all light is seen. There's a whole spectrum of wavelengths that we don't see. But that doesn't mean God is working. So I have to exhort you. Where are you called to be salt? How are you called to be salt? Remember, salt is a preservative, is helpful. Salt is a flavoring agent, is nice. Salt can also be caustic. And we know that's not the intention here. Light is helpful. Light helps us stay on the path. Light helps those that are off the path come to the path. But light can also be blinding. These concepts, as deep as they are, is always going to come to a place of we need to be dependent on God for how these are to be carried out and confident in His ability to work them out through us. So, Father, that's our prayer. That as we look at this monolithic task of influencing the world. Lord, honestly, right now as we look back, we would feel that this is a fight that we're losing. But that doesn't change what you've called us to do. It doesn't change our role and our responsibility. But Father, it very well may change what that looks like. But God, we know you're not surprised by that. We know you've put us in our jobs, in our homes, and with our families, and we have our relatives and our friends and neighbors. Lord, show us what it looks like to be pure, to be a preservative, to be a negative influence. Lord, sucking out, drawing out those things which aren't desired. Father, show us how to be a positive influence, Lord, shining light, bringing heat and warmth and revelation and truth to the situations around us. And Father, we pray that we would do all those in a state of complete dependency on you.